Thank you, Arlene. There we go. Push the button in the right direction. So, I gave Arlene probably one of my favorite scriptures. When you study through the book of Romans, which is the only other book that I would put up there with our study of John, is verses 16 and 17 are like a movement in a symphony. And Paul establishes that, and then he'll keep replaying it. And you'll find that often in Scripture. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe. And the Scripture will begin to play that. It'll you'll hear it again in another movement. It will add to it. And I think that it reflects how we are in our lives. We hear the word at one point in time in our lives, and it means a particular thing to us. It has a particular sound. And then 10 years later, our circumstances change. We hear that same scripture again, and it's like sitting in a symphony. And although the scenery has changed, the theme comes back. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. As it is written, from faith to faith. In other words, from faith to faith, our faith journey, we will not be in the same place today as we will be tomorrow. So faith is a journey that we take. And it is always written that the righteous one will live by faith, and faith alone. And Paul has taken a journey that our friend Nicodemus has not. See, one of the things when you doing a series like this and you go through the gospel, and when you begin the next study, you have to remember what we may have forgotten in the last one, and we have to determine. I think that people in prayer meeting will say that I like going back and reviewing, and yet to figure out what you need to review and what you don't. But I will say this about Nicodemus, is that when it comes to faith, Paul, by the time he reached Romans, a born-again Pharisee, a born-again rabbi, who comes to this conclusion that he's not ashamed of the gospel. As a Pharisee, he felt that he deserved the gospel. He was the best at keeping the law. He was the most avid Bible student. He considered himself perfect as unto the law, is what he says. Absolutely perfect. But he takes this journey that Nicodemus hasn't taken yet. Nicodemus is still back in this partial faith. Paul, as a Pharisee, would recognize the signs, and he sees the signs and he understands them, but he's taken one step further that Nicodemus hasn't quite made yet, and that is one thing to review from last week, is that the partial faith comes from the signs. They believe the signs, but that isn't it. There's a difference between that faith and a full faith. And what is the difference? We learned that we held off in this. It said, he told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Paul has made that trip right there. He's made that journey in faith, is that he has replaced faith, saving faith, if you will. Faith has become his channel of eternal life. The channel, not the life itself, but the channel in which Jesus reaches him with this. And Nicodemus just isn't quite there yet. It's where we left him. Does Nicodemus fully trust in this yet? He's heard the words, he's seen the signs, but he's still not quite there. He still argues with the rabbi, saying, how can we be born again? What do I need to do? How can I get to believe this again? So Nicodemus sees no necessity, as Paul does, to come to Jesus because he's in need of redemption. See, what the road to Damascus did to Paul was that it placed him in a place of need. He was struck blind. There was nothing he could do. All of his knowledge, all of his prayers, all of his walk as a Pharisee could do absolutely nothing for him. He was placed in a position of need. And he realized that the gospel had to be given to him. And he says, as a Pharisee today, I'm not ashamed anymore. I'm not ashamed that it has to be handed to me. Nicodemus doesn't see a necessity yet. He sees a necessity to come to Jesus to receive back a recognition that he is learned, that he is a rabbi, that he recognizes the signs. I pointed out last week what Jesus should have done as a courteous rabbi was say, "Oh, I can see you're learned. I could see that you understand some things." And they were supposed then to get into a debate about the signs. And Jesus cut him off and said, "You have to be born again." Because Nicodemus doesn't see him as one who can give him eternal life. And Nicodemus is in no position to ask for it. He's not coming to him as somebody who needs him. So people that trust that their wisdom and their ability to figure things out will save them. The idea of belonging to a true church, a real religion, having present truth, there's nothing wrong with that unless we confuse it with our ability to be saved. And so Nicodemus kind of represents a modern church, a modern congregation who feels that they could be saved by truth, that they could be saved by right worship. And people like that don't come to him in need. The Desire of Ages, page 280, I believe, is where I'm at. Yes, 280. Thousands are making the same mistake as did the Pharisees who Christ reproved at Matthew's feast. Rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth which comes down from the Father of light. The trust in self, the depending on their own wisdom. They do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in some way by which they could perform some important work. When they see that there's no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. And that's what Nicodemus has to decide. When Jesus is done with him, and we're going to look at the rest of the teaching that Jesus has in mind for him. When he's done with him, he's got a decision to make as he walks away. Will he walk away? Will he reject the salvation provided? Or will he decide that he needs this born-again experience that this rabbi from Nazareth is offering him? The Messiah, Son of Man and Son of God. "It only comes one way," he says. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He says, no one has been there. No one has the experience of the Father except the one that has come from the Father. He descended. He then was lifted up on a cross, and then he will ascend again, he says. He has already told them. But because that everyone who really believes can be assured that eternal life is now a present reality. Because verse 15 does say, whoever believes in him may what? May have eternal life. May get it someday. You know, someday that you'll have eternal life. He says, no, if you believe, you what? You have it. It's a present reality. It's yours. You may have. You may have. So this has to pique Nicodemus' curiosity, and now we come to where I left off last week. Did you think I was really going to stop before verse 16? Do we really need to read John 3:16? Oh, I think we do. I think we do, because sometimes we can wear it out a little bit. Sometimes we can hear it so much that we fail to stop and to ponder and to understand what it really says. John 3:16. See, I didn't even put it in the slide. See, it just got right by me. I didn't even put it in the slide because I felt that you would trust me, I guess. You know, subconsciously I said, well, you know, I don't even need to put the slide up, but it's right here. It's right here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Just what he said in, if you believe, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they, all they had to do was look and believe and they would be saved. Jesus said that is exactly right. That whoever believes may have eternal life. "For God so loved the world," he said, the reason he will lift the Son of Man up, the reason that the Son of Man will be lifted up is because God loves you. For no other reason. Not to fulfill prophecy, not to make sure that that time has been fulfilled, but to love, simply to love. That is all God has ever done for us. And it's what makes the most, it's what means the most to him. Note again, the same tense, may have. It is the present active tense, if you will, that you have. It's present. It's active. You can have it right now. It's real. It is not waiting for you sometime in the future. Now, yes, well, is there a different experience waiting for us when Jesus comes? Yeah, there's a different experience waiting for us when Jesus comes. But he says, your eternal life starts now. The second that you believe, that you have faith in this, may have. Dr. Pauline points out in his Bible Amplifier book on John, he says, John makes clear the parallel between Nicodemus and the contemporary church. Why some scholars believe it's not quite clear after this, after not this one, but after 16, who really is speaking from now on. Some scholars believe that it is no longer Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, it's John speaking to us, which is interesting to think about. See, up to verse 13, Jesus speaks in the second person. From then, after 13, he now switches to the third person. See, he goes. He doesn't say, believe in me. He says, believe in him. He switches to the third person. So the topic gets further and further away from Nicodemus personally. So after verse, somewhere, maybe, it's impossible to tell, but maybe somewhere between verse 15 and 16, John begins to speak to his church. He begins to speak to his audience. And it is no longer Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Fortunately, John's style and Jesus' style are exactly the same in this gospel. Exactly the same. And it's impossible to tell where, but like I said, maybe between verse 15 and 16. So it brings us to verse 16, probably the most beloved verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world. I don't know. I didn't write it down. When did Andrew memorize John 3:16? He was a baby. You know, it just comes to us. If you were watching any athletic event in the 1970s, a card was held up in front of the camera, John 3:16, you know, by a zealot, you know, who wanted to spread the gospel wearing a rainbow wig. And, you know, I mean, it's there. It comes to us. It may be, as I said, the most beloved verse, or at least the most well-known verse in all the Bible. And I think it deserves all the affection it receives. Reason being because it contains all the major themes of John's gospel in a nutshell. This is the theme. If Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the theme of Romans or the theme of that symphony, then John 3, 16 is the theme of all in the gospel of John. The love of God is the major theme, if not a major theme, if not the major theme in the gospel. The love of God, if you look in verse 13, he's going to tell them, chapter 13, verse 34, I give you a new commandment that you what? That you love one another just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. So the love of God for us, the love of Jesus for us, major theme. John 3:16 encapsulate this. In verse 14, what he says about God's love for it. In chapter 14, I'm sorry. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father. And I will love them and reveal myself to them. So the love of the Father. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make them our home with them. In chapter 16, he tells you, he'll say, on that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. We just got almost finished with that theme in prayer meeting in chapter 16. Jesus drops this bomb on the disciples that the Father loves them. The Father has always loved them. The whole reason why Jesus is there in front of them and called them to their ministries is because he's there simply because God so loved the world. I don't say I will ask on your behalf. He's saying, I don't have to. You don't have to send me into the Father and cool him down. You don't have to send me into the Father who you believe is angry with you. You don't have to send me in there. I don't have to go in on your behalf because I know for a fact the Father himself loves you. If you believe that I love you, then you believe that the Father loves you. It's the first time that he puts that together for these disciples. It says that God's love has only one object, and it's a universal object. God loved the world. Now, not the planet, but the children in charge of the planet. I'm not saying that God doesn't love his creation. I'm not saying that he doesn't love animals. I'm not saying that he doesn't love the environment. But love, a conscious love, an unconditional love, the only creatures that can understand unconditional love, those are the ones that he loves when he says he loves the world. God's love is not earned. It comes as a gift in the person of his Son. It also says that everyone who believes or has faith in this Son comes the gift of eternal life, the kingdom of God, and that all condemnation is removed. I like that John 3:16 doesn't stop in John 3:16. As a matter of fact, I've always liked verse 17. I think verse 17 is as a favorite of verse to me as 16. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I've had enough condemnation. I've received condemnation. We all have. We were born in order to die. He didn't want that to be a permanent state. So he didn't need to come to condemn the world. We already condemned ourselves. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We've already condemned ourselves. We stand condemned before God. God was not satisfied with that verdict. So he didn't send him to condemn him. Why? He didn't have to condemn us. We were already condemned. He came to save us. I didn't come to condemn the world, he says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So those who believe in him are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So as we're continuing to move on in the theme, you begin with the Father. Jesus says everything begins with the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And I know that Ed and Arlene read from the NIV. I'm not sure what Pat reads from. Nellie has a bunch of them. But Grady reads from the New King from the King James Version. And what is the King James Version? How did he describe the only Son? They add a word, don't they? What is it? Begotten. Only begotten. Okay? Only begotten. The one and the only. Now, before I get into this word, into this beautiful Greek word that we translate, or the King James translate as only begotten, it can be translated as begotten. It can be. It could mean begotten, or it could mean the other, what I believe that it means in John 3:16. Two problems with only begotten being translated for John 3:16. I've got two big problems with it. One is that begotten implies that Jesus was what? That he was born, that he was generated, if you will, right? That he was generated. See, the Greek word, the beautiful Greek word, and you'll want to remember this one, is monogene. Two words, mono meaning what? One, only one, okay? Mono means only one. A monophonic stereo is not a stereo, it's a mono. It has only one channel. Stereo has two channels. Okay, so just one. Monotype, monologue, all of those have characters that are just singular, right? Just one. And then gene, the word G-E-N, where we get genetic and generation. All of those. Put those together. One genetic code, one genetic material, one genesis, if you will. It's about origin. It's about where it comes from. So if only begotten means only one, like I said, I've got two problems with it. One is Jesus was not born of the Father the way that I was born of Ray. See, I'm Greg, okay? I'm Greg bar Ray. Greg, son of Ray. I was generated from his DNA, if you will. I had a beginning. I began on my birthday, right? Was Jesus? Was Jesus created at one point? See, John's already addressed this back in chapter 1, right? It says that he was not just in the beginning with God, he was God. And then he says that all was created through him. There wasn't anything that was created without him. Everything came into being. So Jesus does not have a genesis apart from God, does he? We believe that Jesus is co-eternal, if you will, with the Father. Also interesting, real quick, that the Trinity is just this subtle point being made all through this Nicodemus discourse. If you take a look at it, if you go back and take a look at it, Jesus, first last week, he speaks of the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit, he says, is God's breath for the born again. See, whereas our atmosphere is breath for the born of the water, born the first time, the Holy Spirit is the breath for the born again. Amen? Okay, so the Holy Spirit, Jesus begins it with the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 11 to 15, he talks about his part in the plan of salvation. He's the Son who's lifted up so all could be saved. And by the way, be born again. And when we get to chapter 14, you're going to see that Jesus says that it's him and the Father who are in charge of the Spirit. The Son will go away, the Father will send the Spirit, right? And then today, when we're closing, beginning in John 3:16, it's all about who? It's all about the Father. For God so loved the world, the Father, the one who gives his Son to save this perishing world, the one whose works on earth through the works who are saved. The whole discourse is Trinity themed. It's like Jesus is giving him a primer on the Trinity. And by the way, I understand the difficulties that the early church had with the Trinity. You know why? Because there is no proof text for the Trinity. The Trinity has to be dug in, and you have to find it in a far greater idea than just one text telling you that there's a Trinity. See, it takes this entire discourse to Nicodemus to even touch or even scratch the surface about the Trinity. So, the second problem is that I have with translating it as only begotten is that Jesus is not God's only son, is he? Right? Because he tells us in chapter 1 that anybody who can believe are born children of who? God. Jesus, God doesn't have just one child. He doesn't have just one son. He doesn't have just one daughter. He doesn't have one kid, right? Everybody, not by will, nor by blood, if you will, can become or be given the power to become children of God. Is he the only son? No. But is he the only son who is like him? See, now that's the point. That's exactly the point. It's not a word that has to denote only as in just one or only as in singular. It denotes uniqueness, if you will. Monogene is used just 9 times in the Greek scriptures. I pointed out before that it can be translated as begotten, okay? Because it's used three times in the Gospel of Luke. One is the widow of Nain's son is described as a monogene. He was her only son. Jairus' daughter was Jairus' only daughter. The demon-possessed boy, the man says, this is my only son. So Luke uses it, and it should be translated as begotten there because those kids were all begotten. They all had genesises, genesi, whatever it is. I don't know what the plural is. John uses it five times, though. He uses it five times. Four in this gospel, we've already read. Did I put them up there? I did. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as a father's what? Only son, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God. It is God the only son. There it is again. Who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. He has made him known. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the only Son of God. Those are the four times that John uses it in the gospel. We're studying it. He uses it one more time in his letter to the church, his first letter to the church. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might what? So that we might live through him. So John uses it the majority of the times. Luke uses it three, John uses it five, and then we see it one other time. One other time, and it's in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up who? Isaac. He who had received the promise was ready to offer his only son. And this is the one where I get my argument from. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He had Ishmael, and he had six others by another wife named Keturah. Abraham had, what, nine sons, if you will. Isaac was not his only son. He was not his only son. But there was no other son like Isaac, right? See, in a way, completely unique. There's no other son like me. I look like my brothers, but I'm nothing like, well, I am actually, but I'm not exactly like them, if you will. I'm not exactly like them. But Isaac is something more special. Isaac is special because he is the promise. There isn't anyone else like him. As a matter of fact, Abraham asked if Ishmael could be the promise because Isaac was not coming along, remember? He said, oh, that you would bless Ishmael because Isaac wasn't happening. Sarah wasn't pregnant yet. Could it be Ishmael? God said, no, Ishmael's your son and I will bless him. I'll give him kingdoms. But he's not who? He's not Isaac. He's not the promise. Monogene can mean pertaining to what is unique in the sense of being the only one or of the same kind or class. Unique, only. That's how it should be translated, Grady. That he gave his unique, only son. Only one like him. In the 3rd and 4th century, when they were translating, 1st or 2nd century, when they were translating the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Testament scriptures, into Greek in order to make it more widely known, when they were looking for a Greek word to describe Isaac, they use this one. They use monogene, which the author of Hebrews uses also. Because we're told in chapter 12 of Genesis what would happen, what Isaac is going to bring, what this promise will bring about. Verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give what? I will give this land to your genesis, to your seed, if you will, everyone who comes from you. Now, he's speaking of DNA. He's speaking physical descendancy here. Excuse me, in this particular case. It was through him that God intended to do something else, though. Not just give the land to a group of people who could trace their ancestry back to Genesis. Not just to do that, because he goes on to describe it. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the world will be blessed. See, he just made the transition from begotten to what? To unique. That promise to Isaac was to make sure that anybody who believes in the promise, not having to descend from Isaac physically, but anybody who would believe in the promise, all of us can be called children of Abraham. So this term points to Jesus' uniqueness and not his being generated by, if you will. Just as it points to Isaac's unique role, not being Abraham's only physical son, not being his only begotten son, but his promise, God's promise to him. His promise was fulfilled completely in Isaac, if you will. And it's beautiful. The genealogies all point that out. Genealogy in Matthew, there's genealogy in Luke. They all point that out. They all go back, and they trace all the way back to Abraham, and they go through who? They go through Isaac. They go through Yitzhak, the child of their agedness, if you will. The ageless promise to aged parents. Might as well have been dead. Paul says, Abraham might as well have been dead. He was 110 years old, right? So, which brings us to the third part. The third part of the movement, if you will, in John 3:16. It brings us to the whoevers. God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his only son, and whoever shall what? Believe will have eternal life. We'll go now to the whoevers. The most intriguing point is that in this gospel, faith is always a verb. Okay, so in a way, it's a verb. We are limited in English. We have to translate it as a noun. Whoever has faith, but then we have to translate it to believe. If you want the verb form of faith, in other words, whoever faiths, okay, whoever has faithed, whoever is faithing, we have to translate it into English and to make it believe. Faith is a noun outside of Paul's letters. Okay, the most intriguing point, in the gospel, faith is always a verb. In Paul, it's a noun. It's translated as faith. But English words, you have to have three words to be able to translate faith from Greek. In Greek, it's all one word. In English, it'll either be translated as faith, belief, or trust. In fact, there is a verse, I think it's in Galatians, where we had to use all three words to describe the faith that Paul was talking about in Galatians. You'll see faith, belief, and trust as a translation for pistus, which is or pistos, which is the word for faith. You'll find all three English words. We're saddled, we're limited as to what we can understand. But there's no difference in meaning in the Greek. Only difference is the function they perform in a sentence, either a noun or a verb. And the verbs, especially the present tense, which believe in John 3:16 is the present tense. It's the present active tense. It's not just a one-time thing. It's ongoing. It's continuous. The present active tense. As long as you're present and you're active, your faith is. So no matter when we invoke the promise in John 3:16, it's ours. As long as we're present and as long as we're active, our faith is also. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. As a verb, faith always has an object. Belief must be directed, and directed upon who? According to John 3:16. May be directed to the Son. Whoever believes in him, it has to be directed to him. The Jesus who came down, the only Son, the unique Son of Man who was lifted up on that cross. Jesus who ascends into heaven. Our friend, and we studied him just before Christmas, that was born blind. That's what he said. He believed in the words. Remember, after Jesus healed him, Jesus heard that they'd driven him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Not just have faith, not just, you know, do you have faith? The faith has to have an object. And in this particular case, when it has to do with eternal life, if you will, it has to be directed. It has to have an object. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he says. He answered, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." You have to remember that when Jesus walked away from him, he was still what? He was still blind. He only knew the sound of his voice. So he had to ask, "Who is he?" All he has is his voice. All he has was his words. Remember his words. Because the first words that he ever heard Jesus speak was his disciples condemning him. Who sinned that this man was born blind? His mother and father or him? The first words he ever heard Jesus say was what? "Neither. Neither." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking to you is he." And he said, "Lord, I what? I believe." And he did what? He worshiped him. When he said, "I believe," and whenever the scriptures say that he worshiped him, what he actually did was, as soon as he said that, he fell down on his face in front of Jesus. Completely bowed, flat on his face in front of Jesus. So anybody watching would have to think, what just happened there? Right? What just happened there? In a secondary sense, and only secondary, we believe in Jesus' words. Why? Because we read them in the scripture. We looked at this last week. Last week in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, after he was raised from the dead, when he was talking about destroy the temple. Destroy the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days, remember? And the Pharisees think he's talking about the building after he's died and resurrected. The disciples understand he was talking about his body, he says. Because after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered his words. Remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They didn't believe it just because he said it, all right? They believed it because life has now moved on. They're in a new stage. They don't have to look just at the signs. They've now seen the ultimate signs, his death and his resurrection. His death and his resurrection become the signs that now allow anybody who reads the words to be able to go beyond the words on the page and worship the Son, and not just the words that he said, and not just the words that are written about him. He is the Word. And he'll say it again in 5. If you don't believe what he wrote, Moses, if you don't believe the scriptures is what he's saying, because he'll be talking to people in chapter 5 who believe that God is God simply because they read about him on scriptures. They read about him in Bible studies. And Jesus said, "No, you don't. You think you believe in him. You worship the Bible. You don't worship the God that the Bible reveals. You guys think that you're followers of Moses." And he says, "But you don't even believe what he wrote. If you don't believe what Moses wrote, then how will you believe in what I say?" What did Jesus just do with his words? He made him equal, if not better, than what? Than the scriptures. Because they were. Who was it that wrote Moses' words that Moses wrote? Jesus did. And I think you'll find it comical at times. Comical and tragic. As many times as when we get in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, how many times they will use Jesus' own words against him. In other words, they will be quoting scripture at him, showing to him, proving to him that he can't be who he claims to be because the Bible says there's no way you can be. And that's what's funny is that the Bible is whose word? He wrote it, right? So in a way, that's what he's saying here, right? If you don't believe in what Moses wrote, then how will you believe what I say? So John is full of these terms to make sure that we don't miss the one thing, that we don't miss what we're supposed to get, and that is that we can receive him. We don't have to just read about him and make a decision by what we read. We can come to him. We can receive him. We can follow him. We can abide in him. Because the word is not an intellectual exercise. Faith is not an intellectual exercise. It's an action. We'll see who those who believe. We'll understand those who believe. We'll know who they are. Because they're good Bible students? I think that they would be good Bible students, yes. But I've also met some great Bible students who were meaner than the devil, in George Knight's words. So there's a born again to it, isn't there? That's what he's telling Nicodemus. You're a great Bible student, Nicodemus. You recognize the signs. But now that has taken you as far as it will take you. Here's what you need to do now. You need to be born again. We need to take those words off the page, off the tablet. Write them on your heart. When that happens, he says, not only can you have eternal life, you'll be able to fish for men. You'll be able to tell other people about it. You'll be able to show them the way that they could be saved. So it becomes different. We live it from here. Not from here to here. We live it from here. We're the ones that put life in the word itself. We don't just carry signs around that say John 3:16. We carry the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who would believe. No one's going to get that reading it. We put flesh on it because we become born again. We carry the Spirit. And what is the one sign? What is the one distinguishing mark that we will carry that no one else will be able to carry? That you what? That you love one another. Just as I've loved you. And you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When the world witnesses us loving each other, when they witness us becoming one, then the world would begin to what? The world will begin to believe. The world will begin to believe. See, because true love can do the one thing that the world will not do. And that is be able to love those whoever's. To love not just those who claim to be born again, not just those who are interested, not just those who are willing to walk in a particular way or believe a certain thing before you can be welcomed. The one thing that the world will be able to do is to love, that the world won't be able to do, is to love everybody. To be able to forgive. See, the world's love stops right there, right? The world's love, they will love you as long as I'm of benefit to them. They're going to love me as long as I'm of benefit to them. But once I betray them, the world says, well, you don't have to love anybody who betrayed you anymore. Jesus says, he's able to what? He's able to forgive. The high holy days in the Jewish calendar begin every year sometime around September, as early as September, as late as mid-October. And it begins with Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. And the Jewish New Year is the same as any other New Year. It's an opportunity. It's a time to reintroduce yourself to God, to reintroduce yourself to a path, to be able to rededicate and walk. There's a 10-day period between the Jewish New Year and the Day of Atonement. It's a 10-day period of teshuvah, they mean. It's a 10-day period to be able to return, to turn around. You've got 10 days. 10 days before the high priest walks into the temple and cleanses it for another year, cleanses it of all the sins that you've brought to it from the year before. The new year is a new beginning, if you will. Like I said, 10 days to prepare yourself for that, to prepare yourself to be forgiven on the Day of Atonement, to prepare yourself to be atoned for. I love that there's a period to ponder this and to think about this. And they do. They remember everything and everybody that they have something against. They go to their friends and their family and they ask forgiveness, and you're asked forgiveness from. They want to make sure. They want to make sure that everything is good between God, because it's about to be made right with God. Remember? And you can't be right with God unless you're right with who? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So 10 days to get it completely right. God says, you're the ones that are in control of this. You're the ones that are in control as to whether or not you forgive somebody who has hurt you, or whether you are ready to be forgiven by somebody who you hurt. Because remember, they all have to gather around the temple, if you will, and wait. Wait to see if the high priest is going to come out of there. And one of the scriptures that they read towards the end of that period is called the Amidah. And the Amidah is the narrative, if you will, of the binding of Isaac. Remember, Isaac's born, the promise is born, and he lives a few years. And one morning, God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, and do what? Sacrifice him. So the old man gets up that morning and he tells Isaac that we have to go, and he even takes the wood, and even the Hebrew, the scripture says that he takes the wood and he puts it on him. He burdens Isaac with it. He lays it on him, if you will, lays it on his shoulders. Remember, they take a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, and when they get close, Isaac calls out. He says, Father, we've got the knife, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. But where's the what? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the ram? Well, one thing that they recognize of why that they would read this during Rosh Hashanah is that if Isaac refused to be bound, refused to carry this out, there's no way that Abraham could have made him, right? Abraham was 100 and what now? 116 years old. Isaac's in his prime. I remember I would say that about the age that Isaac was at this particular time, I actually outgrew my dad. And there were times where I'd kind of look at him and say, well, I'm bigger than him. By the way, I never followed through on it, which is probably the reason why I'm still standing here, okay? But that idea, Isaac was a man. Abraham was old. And even the rabbis recognized when they looked at this scripture that Isaac had to have willingly allowed Abraham to bind him. That's why they call it the binding of Isaac. He would have been no match. Like I said, if it had been me, I would have been back in Sarah's tent eating her oatmeal by the time that Abraham regained consciousness. I'd be gone. Right? But there's absolutely no way that he could have offered that only son if the son hadn't been willing. So the picture isn't of Abraham, of Isaac struggling against the binds or anything. The picture is him holding him out and tying him. And I can even imagine Isaac saying, it's okay, Father. It's all right. You can do this. I'm ready. Because so many years on that same hill, we're told, outside the city this time, not within, another of God's only sons will be willingly bound and sacrificed. This time, no angel waiting, no angel to guide him off. This time, going through with it. So that whoever would believe could have eternal life. So I just pray that the journey that Paul took to get from Pharisee to author of Romans, Nicodemus, the journey that it takes as a rabbi to come to the rabbi from Nazareth that night and go beyond just recognizing the signs, to go beyond his walk. Because later, the only one that's going to stand up for him in a trial is Nicodemus himself. Because the word came off the page. The word became flesh and walked among us. That's my prayer for us. That the world would know who we are if we went. If we could love each other the way that we've been loved. And I'm happy to be reminded of that today.